The reading is taken from Titus 2, verses 9 through to 15, and that can be found on page 1199 of the Church Bibles. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. We'll turn to this passage again in a moment, but first let's pray for God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the great joy it is to come together and to hear your word read and to seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. Thank you that it is an unchanging truth. Thank you that it can bring us into the experience of living godly lives. And we pray that today your Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and work it into our minds and hearts and wills so that we may become more fully the people of God, that our lives may reflect your glory and be lived for your praise. And all because we pray in the name of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is good to see you here. This is the last in our current series in the book of Titus. But you'll have received as you came in a red card about the new series, which William will be beginning next week, a series of four talks from John's Gospel entitled Trading Places. So please do use the cards, get them around the offices and invite people to come next Tuesday for this new series up to Easter. For ourselves today, we're back in Titus chapter 2, page 1199. And we're looking at the last verse in the paragraph that we've studied over this past month, which is Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where we read that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, we've been looking together at this paragraph. It's actually one long sentence in the original from verse 11 to verse 14 as a summary of the great heart of the Christian message. I called it God's master plan. And if you turn to the inside of the service sheet, you'll find a little outline there of where we're going in these next few minutes as we come to verse 14. At the end of the Second World War, looking forward to the post-war world, the Church of England published what became a very famous report. It was entitled Towards the Conversion of England. And it was setting out a strategy by which in the post-war world the gospel might spread through our land. Well, 55 years on, we still need that strategy. We thank God for what has happened, but we're a long way from seeing the conversion of England. And I wonder what your master plan would be for a task like that, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout our nation at every geographical centre and at every level of society. Maybe that's a bit too much to think about for most of us. What is our plan for seeing the gospel spread in the office where we work? How are we going to reach the people who are our colleagues who don't yet know the truth of Jesus Christ, and help them to see that this is the most important thing in the whole world? Well, having a strategy is really rather important, and we've been studying this central paragraph in Titus 2, 11 to 14, to learn what God's strategy was for those little groups of Christians in that very hostile first century environment of the island of Crete, where, as we discovered, the culture was a byword for lying and all sorts of self-indulgence. Now, we've been doing this because we believe the character of God doesn't change. We believe that human nature hasn't changed over the centuries in between. And that therefore the strategy that God had then is as relevant now as it was in the first century. It is, in fact, God's master plan. And we've seen over these few weeks that it consists of two major ingredients which are put before us in the very first verse of the letter. Let me take you once again to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There are the two great strands of the master plan. Knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Or as I put it here, the truth declared and godliness demonstrated. And both are, of course, essential to God's plan. If the truth of the gospel is lost, if that is not being declared in any generation, then there can be no transforming power of God at work in people's lives. There is no grace then to be received, no glory to be lived for. But equally, if those who profess to be Christians and not living distinctively different lives, if we Christian people don't exhibit what this verse calls godliness, whatever we may say about what we believe, the credibility of the gospel is actually in shreds. And I guess the tragedy of the last 55 years since that report was published is that so much that has passed for Christianity in our country has been conspicuously lacking in both those departments. So many churches have lost the truth, and so many Christians have given up on godliness. But the real mark of authentic Christianity is both. That is God's master plan, and that is why we need God's rescue. So someone said to me the other day, we don't now need more salesmen of the gospel. What we need is more free samples. Well, actually, we need both. We certainly need to be samples of the gospel, but we need to be those who declare it. The problem is that so often what we are shouts so loud that people don't hear what we say. So God's master plan is to transform Cretans into Christians. Christians who declare and demonstrate the truth that leads to godliness. And there's nothing more attractive than that and nothing more powerful in God's hand than that. Now, our last verse today, verse 14, recapitulates and sums up much of what we've been learning together. The whole plan of God for this world that he's made and for human beings like us living in it finds its focus in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember last week in verse 13, we saw him referred to as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's plan finds its fulfillment in Jesus, both in time and on into eternity. Everything centers on him. So our last verse is a particularly important verse, because it shows us what was the heart of the grace of God that came with Christ and what is the key to God's master plan in our world. Let's look at it under these two simple headings that you'll find on the sheet. Firstly, the rescue Christ has accomplished, that is the truth element, and then the reason he's done it, the godliness element, which both are featured in the verse. First of all, then, the truth. With all its profundity, it's summed up in those five deceptively easy short words at the very beginning of the verse. He gave himself for us. That is what Christ has accomplished. That is the heart of God's plan. He gave himself for us. And that is the characteristic New Testament way of explaining how the grace of God which appeared in Christ has brought about salvation. Listen to Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age." Or again, speaking about himself in the same letter, he says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And that language goes right back to Jesus himself, who in Mark's Gospel tells us the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So clearly the heart of God's plan is the cross of Jesus Christ, in which we are to see Christ both as the sacrifice, giving his life, and as our substitute, because he gave his life literally on behalf of or in the place of us. Christ gave himself in the place of us. In five words, really, that sums up the heart of the Christian faith. The undeserved mercy and favor of God, the grace that appeared to bring salvation, finds its fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he gave himself, which indicates that he died a voluntary death, a free death, a sacrificial death that was an offering to God in the place of us sinners who otherwise would be cut off from God forever. And all this, says Paul, to redeem us. That is a verb, of course, that means to release on receipt of a ransom. So that when Jesus gave himself for us, he was paying a ransom price which secures our freedom. Now, this is the truth, then, that has to be declared if people's lives are to be transformed. The truth that lies at the center of God's master plan is that Jesus paid a ransom price which secures our freedom. The metaphor, of course, comes from the first century slave market, where the slave who's owned by a master has no rights, has no freedom, no choices, no ability to redeem himself. He's under the absolute control of his lord and master. But it was possible to buy a slave. And if someone offered a good price for a slave, then of course the control transferred to the new owner. And if that new owner so desired, he could choose to pay the ransom price, and rather than have the slave work for him, he could set the slave free. Because the price had been paid, the old master no longer had any jurisdiction or authority over the slave. Now, says Paul, that's just like us. You see, we were all enslaved by our sinful rebellion against God having his rightful place in our lives. We snatched at our freedom. But what happened was, instead of finding freedom to live without God, we were ensnared by the world and the flesh and the devil. We were, in terms of verse 14, enslaved to all kinds of wickedness, or the word literally is lawlessness. Not living by God's instructions, not living in his world in obedience to him. Now, it's from that rebellious state that all our problems as human beings in our culture derive. We're out of sync with God, we quickly become out of sync with others, and we have neither the resources nor the will to release ourselves. But the truth of God's grace is that he has liberated us because of Christ's death in our place, on our behalf, on that cross. He became the sacrificial lamb whose death is sufficient for all the wickedness, the sins of the whole world. And that is the very heart of our Christian faith. Because he was a man, he was able to represent the human race as no animal sacrifice ever could. Because he was sinless, he was able to bear our guilt and punishment, to die on our behalf, to experience the full weight of God's righteous wrath, separating him from the Father, which is the position that we deserve to be in. And because his sacrifice was complete, he was raised from death to live eternally, and we enter into that experience of everlasting life, which he shares with us, when we recognize that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now that is every Christian's experience. That's basic Christianity. We are liberated from the guilt and penalty of our sins. We are forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. And our great God came to be the Savior that he might give himself to redeem us from all wickedness. That's why we sang that wonderful hymn. It was better than singing England's Green and Pleasant Land, wasn't it, to sing the words of verse 2. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that's the heart of the cross. Jesus in your place. God in his justice accepting that sacrifice that redeems us from all wickedness. Now, it's an amazing thing that God should do that for us. So amazing that most people fail to understand it and to believe that it could be so. How could this death of this man 2,000 years ago actually achieve a right relationship with God for us today? Well, because he ransomed us. He paid the price to free us from all wickedness. I wonder if you know the illustration of it from Ernest Gordon's book called The Miracle on the River Kwai. It's a book that's still around, it's still in print, and it's well worth reading. It's about the experiences Ernest Gordon had in an Allied prisoner of war camp in Burma during the Second World War. He later became the Dean of Princeton Seminary in the States, and he wrote up his experiences in this camp. And he tells the story of how on one occasion they were out working on the Burma Railway during the day, and at the end of the day they were rounded up as usual, and a check was made on the tools to make sure that no one had hidden anything in order to make an escape attempt or anything of that sort. And the guards decided that something was missing. I think it was a pick. So they lined up all the prisoners and they said, unless the person who has stolen this confesses, you will all be shot one by one. And they knew that that could very easily happen. And as the tension rose, one man broke ranks, confessed to having taken the tool, and was clubbed to death by the guards in front of the others. They were marched back to the camp. Of course, morale was very low in the camp anyway, and this was just another dreadful event. And when they got back to the camp, another check was made on the tools, and it was discovered that nothing was missing at all. But that this man had stood forward and accepted the death that came to him because he wanted to save his fellow men. It's an extraordinary act of heroism and love, really. And the Bible says that very rarely will a good man die for another, though perhaps that might happen, and in that case it certainly did. And Ernest Gordon tells how the whole morale in the camp was lifted as a result. And he says, you know, people suddenly realized that they were worth dying for, and therefore life was worth living, and there were values, and there is a God. And he describes how there was quite a revival of Christian faith in that camp because they saw that one man give his life for them. But the point that Dr. Gordon makes is he gave his life for his mates, for his friends. But God commends his love toward us in this, that while we were still his enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is amazing, isn't it? The grace and mercy of God. He should send Jesus to redeem us when we were his enemies from all wickedness. That's God's master plan, the rescue that Christ has accomplished. And it's a ransom price which secures our freedom. But then briefly, let's secondly look at the reason Christ has done it. And this is the second part of our verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now this takes us to the other great ingredient of God's strategy. Here is the godliness to which the truth of the cross leads us. And there are these two purposes which the verse explains. The one is purifying us or cleansing us, and the other is ownership, that we might be a people who are his very own. So the cross not only redeems us from the penalty of our sin, but in our present lives, the cross is the means by which we are cleansed, and it is the mark of ownership from God upon us. That's why I put in the notes that it's not only a ransom price which secures our freedom, but it's a purchase price which secures our cleansing. And that is the way the cross of Jesus impacts our lives here and now. Not just a ransom price that frees us from the slavery to sin, but when we are freed, we become the possession of the God who has redeemed us. We are his very own people. Now this is a marvelous truth about the Christian faith. The language here comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, where God first constituted the nation of Israel as, he describes them, as his very own people. He redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt through the Passover. He brought them to Mount Sinai and revealed himself to them. And he said, now you're my special possession. You are my very own people. Interestingly enough, that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament about King David's own personal treasure chest. Remember how when the temple was about to be built, he generously contributed towards the building of it from his own personal exchequer, his own treasure. And his son Solomon built the temple. Now that is the word that's being used here. It is saying that those whom God has rescued become, as it were, his own personal possession, his treasure chest, his personal bank account. And every Christian is that important to God. Those whom God rescues are changed progressively into the likeness of their rescuer, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So he's paid the purchase price, and his plan is to cleanse us, to purify us. It's the words that gives us catharsis. It's a purging, a cleansing that the cross of Jesus brings about in our lives. And that, of course, is what proves the truth of it. Deliverance is followed by cleansing. Because anything that belongs to God must be pure and consecrated to his use. And that's his great project in your life as a Christian. What is he doing? He's purifying you. He's cleansing you. The grace that saves us is the same grace that sanctifies us. Do you remember how a couple of weeks ago we looked at verse 12 that talked about saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions and saying yes to living upright and godly lives in this present age? So when you accept Christ's redemption, when you thank him that he died on the cross for your sins, you sign up to God's renewal program. He has paid a purchase price that secures our purification. It's brilliantly illustrated in C.S. Lewis's autobiography. I'm sure many of you will have read Surprised by Joy. He tells how he became a Christian in his late 20s. He described himself, you may remember, as the most reluctant convert in all England, brought kicking and struggling, as he said, into the Christian kingdom. But I knew that I was in the net and there was no escape. And then he tells how in the first few months of his Christian life, everything seemed to be turning upside down. He says, I thought that when God came into the little cottage of my life, he might clean the windows up a bit and put a lick of paint on the front door, and there wouldn't be any sort of major changes. He'd just smarten me up a bit. But he says, within 6 months, I found the walls were being knocked down, the stairs were being turned round, there were extensions being built everywhere. And I thought, what on earth is God doing in my life? He's turning the whole thing upside down. And then he says, it's as though God revealed to him his purpose, and he imagined that God was sitting down saying to him, didn't you know that I was in the business of turning cottages into castles? You see, when God calls us to be his people, he has a program for us that is more wonderful, more enriching, more developing of our personality than anything that we could ever imagine. He created us in the first place. And when he redeems us, he doesn't destroy his created work. He takes it and develops it and renews it and purifies it and makes you that unique person that you are, but now in Christ, purified, God's own special person. So when you think of Christianity, don't think of it as a program of dull conformism to an imposed set of rules and regulations. Now it's the discovery of our real selves, our true selves, now related to God as he intended us to be. It's all about knowing him and loving him and serving him and experiencing his powerful life within us. And you know that you're a Christian and you know that someone else is a Christian. How? Well, look at those last words of our verse. By the fact that we or they are eager to do what is good. Isn't that fascinating? That the mark of real Christianity is a zest for doing good. That becomes the passion of the Christian's life. You may know the words of John Wesley. He used to say, I want to do all the good I can, to all the people I can, by all the means I can, and in all the ways I can, because I may not pass this way again. Now that is authentic Christianity. How can I do good to other people? That is a total transformation that only supernatural power can accomplish. And the mark of the gospel really working is that Christians are zealous to do good for others, whoever they may be, to love them and care for them and to share Christ with them, to live for the good of others is the greatest of all changes, the greatest of all miracles. And when Cretans become Christians like that, then the gospel is irrefutably assured. So as I finish, let me ask you the question, where does it leave you? We've got to look at our own lives, haven't we? It's very easy to talk about a strategy for the world, but let's start with ourselves. That's the bit of the world we can deal with. What is it that you're really zealous about? What is it you're eager to do? What's that bottom line that really makes you tick? Is it living as God's representative, eager and committed to doing what is good? Is it living a self-controlled, upright and godly life in this world as we eagerly wait for Jesus to come back in power and glory? Now, if that is your urgent agenda, it is so countercultural that it is only the transforming grace of God in the gospel of the cross that could possibly have produced it. And that, you see, is why the truth that leads to godliness is confirmed by the godliness that is produced by the truth. Now, none of us has got anywhere near living that as much as we might, and yet God has given us his Spirit in order that we might draw upon his resources to grow in godliness all the time. But supposing that is not your bottom line at all, then the challenge, you see, from the passage is, where is the evidence that you belong to God at all? Where is the evidence that you've been rescued and ransomed, redeemed? When I realize just how far short of God's glory I fall, then the thing that I've got to do is to come to that cross of Jesus Christ. I've got to come back to the grace of God in the gospel. And I've got to say it's that grace that's available to all, which I desperately need to put me in the right with God and to send me out to live a distinctively different life. Well, that's the master plan of true freedom and fulfillment. And the great good news is that the grace that brings salvation which has appeared is still available to all of us who turn to him in repentance and in faith. Let's pray. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day, and forevermore. Amen.